Studying our series, 1 Peter. So go with me, if you would, to 1 Peter. We're going to dive right in as we make mention of a little review of the introductory overview, and then we're going to dive right into this message entitled Glory Road. Glory Road. It's in 1 Peter chapter 1, and you'd also take out your bulletin in the back. There's an outline, and you can follow along and jot down some notes there if you're so inclined to do that. Last time we were together, we said that there was a setting that helped us to understand 1 Peter a little bit better. And the setting was that the church was in an explosive growth mode. The church was expanding in Asia Minor, and they were experiencing a real growth, and there were a lot of meetings that would take place. Many of the meetings would be privately held in homes, and so you had corporate worship happening in the temples, and then worship in small groups in homes. They were meeting in the temples and homes. And as you go into the book of Acts and you study that early church, and as that's happening, simultaneous with that, Nero, who had such a lust for construction, such a lust to build, he wanted to build a city that was a monument unto himself. And because of that lust, he was driven to burn down the city. So here you have Nero burning down Rome. He blames it on the Christians. The Christians are now going to be the seat of scorn, and they're going to be blamed for the fact that the city burned down. And so about AD 64, persecution, all hell breaks loose in the city of Rome against Christians. So now you have that setting. AD 64, the persecution of Christians begins in and around the city of Rome. In the midst of that occurrence, in the midst of that culture, the Apostle Peter, a common man, a fisherman, smelly Peter, a little bit of a temper tendency in his life, redeemed by God, called by Jesus Christ, discipled by Jesus Christ, preaches one of the greatest sermons in all of history at Pentecost, is now the man writing this warm, loving, pastoral letter. And so this letter is a warm letter from Peter, who God uses in an extraordinary way. And he writes it to those that are scattered. He says to the pilgrims, or the aliens, if your translation might say it. They're scattered around. And here's his message. It's a message of hope in the middle of suffering. Grace is exhibited in every single chapter of this brief pastoral epistle, and grace is always leading to glory. And that brings us to today. As we open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to start out with verses 2 to 4, and we're going to see that Peter is going to share with us four wonderful discoveries that he made regarding the glory of God. It's interesting because in verses 2 through 12, he is going to share with us these, quote, discoveries that he made about the glory of God. Isn't it neat when we are studying something in academics, a principle, a truth, whether it be math or literature or history or whatever it may be, and we discover this truth for ourselves? It becomes personal. It becomes something that we have unfolded, and now we possess it because now we know the truth about something. Here Peter discovers four truths about the glory of God. You know, man's glory is simply just not going to last. There are a lot of glories of men. We can read in the Wall Street Journal. We can read in USA Today. We can go to Wikipedia, and we can look up all kinds of facts about the discoveries, the inventions, the accomplishments of mankind. And men and women can stand behind podiums and receive awards and plaques and Pulitzer Prizes and Rhodes Scholars, and on we go. Every one of them are going to rot, going to rust, going to decay, going to fade away. And yet God's glory is eternal. So point number one that Peter discovers here is that Christians are born for glory. They're born for the glory of God. Look at verses 2 through 4. The elect, that's Christians, those that are chosen by God to be believers in Jesus Christ, according to the foreknowledge of God. Very important word. We're going to do a word study in just a second about foreknowledge. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Peter hastens to include the entire Trinity here. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And there are specific responsibilities, there are specific parts in the elect, in the sanctification of the believers in Christ. He says, grace to you, and peace be multiplied. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to His abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. What do we mean by the glory of God? Do we mean it's that thing that Moses encountered when he came across this burning bush and he was succumbed by the heat and the glory, or maybe it's the Shekinah glory as it would shine forth to the nation of Israel, that Shekinah glory, which is that intense light that God gives off. Is that the glory of God? Well, that's one of the manifestations of His glory. But that's not the sum total. Let me tell you that the glory of God is the sum total of all that God is and does. The glory of God is not just another attribute. Let me give you an example. An attribute of God is God's holiness. God is holy. He's perfect. He's the only one ever mentioned as thrice holy, holy, holy. And so we find that one of His characteristics, one of His attributes is holiness. A second attribute of God is wisdom. He is all-knowing. He is a God of wisdom. And if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men liberally. And then another aspect of God is a God of mercy. So another of His attributes, He's a God of mercy. Mercy is what He extends to me in my misery. When I am miserable, when I am hurting physically or emotionally or spiritually, God in His mercy ministers to me and delivers to me. Those are all attributes. But God's glory is not just another attribute. Listen to me. You see the glory of God in each of those. Are you following me now? Everything that God is, everything that God does, displays His glory. And so now we understand that the glory of God is not just one accomplishment or one trait or one act of God, but that we see His glory in everything that He is and does. In creation, in Psalm chapter 19, we see the glory of God. And as we look at the entire Old Testament and we see His dealing with Israel, the nation of Israel, we see the glory of God. And then, as He writes this book for us from Genesis to Revelation, it has one purpose: the redemption of man. The redemption of man. And so, in the plan of salvation, we see the glory of God. You're already in 1 Peter chapter 1. Fast forward to verse 24. And we see that when we were born the first time, out of our mother's wombs, we were not born for glory. Listen to verse 24. Because, and he quotes Isaiah, all flesh is as grass. So Dennis, your body is like the grass. What do you mean, Lord? You got to mow it? I mean, I don't have much left up on top. And all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. And so the grass springs forth with blooms, with flowers. And here's what happens. The grass withers. The flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And so what we understand is that when we were born the first time, we were not born in the flesh for glory. No, not at all. The works of man that are done for the glory of God, that's what will last. That's what will be rewarded. So here's what I'm trying to get across to you. Everything that we do in this earth suit for approximately 70 years, that all fades away. No matter what I accomplish intellectually, academically, family-wise, in society, in culture, no matter what I might accomplish in the arts, no matter what I can put and pen to my biography, whether it be auto or not auto, whatever I can write that down, that has nothing to do with the glory of God. But everything that I do for the glory of God, with the proper motives in my heart, that's what is going to last and be rewarded. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 17, not in your notes, just write it down. 1 John 2:17. It says, the lust of the world is passing away, but the will of God abides forever. So this world is passing away. Well, we don't have to even believe in global warming. We don't have to consider it. We don't have to get in a dialogue about it. The bottom line is the world is passing away. The world is aging. Whether you're talking about Earth as a planet in the solar system or whether you're talking about our own bodies, the minute we are born, we begin to die. Those of you that are in medical science here today, you can teach us that the second we are born, cells begin to die. We begin to die. And so we understand that this earth suit, this earth existence, this approximately 70 years is going to pass away, but it is what we do for God and for God's glory that will last forever and be rewarded. So we understand the priority shifts from this earth as a preparation, as a school, into the permanence of eternal life. Well, let's look at two things quickly. The Christian birth described. The Christian birth described. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 to 4, it's not in your notes, you can write this down. We see that Paul tells us that we are chosen before the foundation of the world. This miracle of Christian birth, that's what we're talking about right now, right? We're talking about the Christian birth. That miracle began with God deep in the chambers of eternity. God, before the foundations of the world, foreknew, in his foreknowledge, predetermined that David Dennis DaCosta would believe in Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, would trust in him. It's not based on anything that I had done or not on anything that God saw that I would do or be. It's solely on his grace and love. And you know, we really can't explain it. In fact, Paul in Romans chapter 11, he writes there and he tells us, look, you're not even going to understand this. You're not even going to be able to understand this. You say, well, wait a minute. Wait a minute. I'm logical. I'm educated. I've got to be able to explain this. Well, see, the mysteries of God, listen to me, the mysteries of God, let God be God. If it were not for God keeping certain things as a mystery, then why would we need faith? Everything would be logical. I wouldn't need any faith. You see? And so everything done for his glory, Christian birth described, is that he, based on his grace and love, the word here to foreknow in your passage there, means to set one's love on a person in a personal way. You know what that tells me? It's solely in the hands of God. It's a predetermined relationship in the knowledge of God. He decided. It's not an awareness that it's going to happen. Now, the plan of salvation also includes the work of the Spirit. So, listen to this. We are chosen by God when? Before the foundation of the world. We're chosen by God. We are purchased by the Son when? At Calvary. When he died on the cross, the Son purchased me. And we are set apart by the Spirit when? When we come to Christ at salvation. And so, this is really neat. And I was studying this and studying it, and it just hit me. You know, I really think this is the way Peter is seeing this thing. He is looking at it, and Peter is saying, because he's so matter-of-fact, he's saying, you know what, guys? as far as the Father is concerned, I was saved when he chose me before the foundation of the world. And you know what else? As far as the Son is concerned, I was saved when he died for me on Calvary. And finally, as far as the Spirit is concerned, when I knelt down in June of 1967 at that little Baptist church in Opa-locka, that's when the Spirit said Dennis got saved. And so, the Father and the Son and the Spirit had a part in that Christian birth. All three have to be considered. The sovereignty of God and the human responsibility of man. Where do they meet? I don't know. Don't ask me afterward to explain it because I can't. But I will tell you that by faith I accept that he chose me and that he rebirthed my being. Look at verse 23 just real quick, and it's an interesting verse also. It says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. You see, the seed of man and the egg of woman is corruptible, but of incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Now, let's look at this Christian hope described, our next point. Christian birth. Oh, I forgot 2 Thessalonians, didn't I? Let's read that real quick. I'm sorry. Go back. There we go. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 to 14, an excellent cross-reference here, and I don't want to miss this. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything done for the glory of God. There it is again. Now, our next point, Christian hope described. Our Christian hope described. We just already read it in verses 3 and 4. This living hope, as it is called, it's a living hope. It's not a dead hope. This living hope is because it's grounded in the Word of God. It was made possible by the living Son of God. You see, our symbol, the cross, does not possess a being hanging upon it. We display a cross as empty. We perceive a tomb with the stone rolled away, and that tomb is empty. Why is that? Because we understand that the work of salvation was accomplished by a living Savior. And that Savior continues to live today and make intercession for you and I. And so I understand that this Christian hope is living. It's a living hope. It's not a dead hope. It's not a hope that can be defeated. It's not a hope that can easily be explained away. No, it's a living hope, one that cannot be explained away, because it is a living hope based on a living Savior, the Son of God. Notice here in verses 3 and 4. In fact, look at verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away. The description of this inheritance is that incorruptible, you can't ruin it. When something is incorruptible, it means you can't ruin it. You can't tarnish it. You can't rust it. You can't make it dirty. It is one that cannot be ruined because it's encased in the perfection of God. The holiness of God keeps it perfect for all times. And then undefiled, you can't cheapen it. Oh, there might be some preachers that attempt to do that, whether knowingly or unknowingly, but you can't cheapen it because it is undefiled. And then you can't wear it out. It doesn't fade away. Upon occasion, I stop on Sterling Road and I-95 at this flower stand that is owned by the granddaughter of one of our Sheridan House donors. And I'll stop there, and partly because I'm cheap, you can get 2 dozen roses for $12.50, and they're really good. You know, you go to the florist and they charge you $49.95 or whatever it is, and they rob you, and she doesn't rob me. And so I go there, and she picks out and our favorite, my favorite, my wife's favorite are yellow. So I always look for these really pretty yellow roses. She doesn't have it, I find something else. But I take these 2 dozen roses home, and I unpackage them over the sink, and I take my really sharp scissors, and I cut them on a diagonal. That's the way you're supposed to do it, right? You cut them on a diagonal, and I even peel off some of the bottom stuff, and I get them in the vase, and I take these two packets of this mystery stuff, you know? It's a secret formula mystery stuff. It elongates the life of roses. And I think that they keep the potion in a vault for this, the recipe for this in a vault, you know. And you pour this into lukewarm, not cold water, not hot water, lukewarm water, and you mix that real well. And then I arrange those roses in there, and I sit them in that vase right there, and I put it up on the counter that sticks up from the sink so she sees it when she walks in. And there's the beautiful yellow roses that I created. Well, not really, but I put those there. What happens about 7, 8, 9, 10 days later when that stuff doesn't really work? They fade away. And where do they end up? In the trash. You can't wear this hope out. This is a living hope. It doesn't fade away. It's not like the grass. It's not like the blossoms that come out of the grass. This is a living hope that lasts for eternity. And so we are partakers of that divine nature. Christians are born again. Christians are born again. Not only are we born again, but we're kept for glory. So we are born for glory, and we are kept for glory. Look at verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So we're kept by the power of God. How are we kept? By the power of God. The word kept here is a military term. It literally means to be guarded or shielded with the idea that it is impenetrable. And so this term kept means that my birth in Christ, this Christianity that I possess, is being guarded and shielded, impenetrable by any force. And what is it being guarded and shielded by? And by the way, the tense in the original language indicates that it's constantly being kept, constantly in perpetuity. So it's constantly being kept forever. Believers are not kept by our own power. But by what power? What does it say here? Kept by the power of who? The power of God. Faith in Christ has united us to His power. When I was born again, I was grafted in, right? I was placed by the Holy Spirit into Christ, right? And so I became joined with Him. So now, whose power is my power? His power. His power. So the power of God is the power that is keeping me. It's a good thing, because my power would fail. I would fail. I would falter. I would tire. I would fatigue. In fact, when I'm going through tough times is when I tend to fade. It's when I tend to get down. It's when I tend to get fatigued, both emotionally and physically and spiritually. And it is at those very times that our faith in Christ has united us to His power, and that guards us and guides us. You know, according to Romans 8:30, we are already glorified. You know, I've read this verse 100 times at least, and it never occurred to me until I studied it this time, Romans 8:30, that we're already glorified. We just haven't gone public yet. If any believer were lost, it would rob God of some of His glory. And that just ain't happening. If suffering today means glory tomorrow, then suffering becomes a blessing to us. We're kept for His glory. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17 and 18. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. This light affliction is temporary. Next point. Christians are being prepared for glory. We're being prepared for glory. Verse 6 and 7. For this. Now, you're looking in your Bible, right? As you see the word this, it points back to the salvation in verse 5. Okay? So let me say it this way. For this salvation you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Keep in mind that everything God does here is to prepare us for heaven. Did you hear that? Everything. Studying His Word, preaching of His Word, praying, fasting, raising children, going through trials. Everything is to prepare us for heaven. You see, we don't really know what heaven's going to be like. Oh, sure, we get a glimpse. We get a glimpse that there's going to be streets of gold and there's going to be mansions and there's going to be all kind of adornment of those mansions. It's actually in the original language, it's I'm preparing a room for you. It's going to be an awesome room, an incredible room, a room like you can't imagine. But nevertheless, we're not really sure all about heaven. We're not really sure about the ministry in heaven. We're not really sure about what we're going to be doing in heaven. But I will tell you this morning, beloved, that everything we go through now that we do for the glory of God is for us to be prepared for the ministry in heaven. And so, what we understand is that life today is school. I think it's appropriate that we're sitting in a school. Life today is school in which God trains us. That explains the presence of trials in our lives. We're talking about trials today. We're getting ready to see a video in just a second. And these trials are some of God's tools and textbooks. Hear me now. Trials are some of God's tools and textbooks in the school of the Christian experience. Watch this video.
Years ago, I was with my family, and we were spending some time in this cabin in the woods on the edge of this remote lake. And I mean, we were deep in the middle of nowhere. And one morning, my son Trace and I, we woke up and set out to take a walk around the lake. It was one of those mornings, like not a cloud in the sky, and the birds are singing, and my son Trace, he's about a little over a year old at the time. And so he's making all these little chirps and squawks that one-year-old boys make. And I had him in one of those hiking backpacks where he rode back here. So as I walk along, I can hear him making all his noises. And so we head out through the woods to walk around the lake. And it's just one of those, you ever have those moments, like, if you could just freeze them? It's just so beautiful. And we get to the other side of the lake, and we're exactly at the halfway point. We're the farthest possible point from the cabin, and we're rounding the bend to head back, and I look up and I notice clouds. And then it starts to rain. It always rains, doesn't it? It's interesting, because the scriptures say all sorts of things about rain and storms. When Jesus is teaching about what it means to live like the fullness of life in His kingdom, when Jesus speaks of it, He speaks of two different people. He speaks of a person who builds their house on sand, someone who chooses to reject His teachings, and someone who builds their life their house on rock, who chooses to build their life on Jesus' teachings. And then the metaphor he uses is that of a storm that comes, and the person who rejects his teachings and his truth, essentially the house built on sand just gets destroyed, but the house that's built on rock stands. So this idea, Jesus says, when the rains come, it's not like they might, they do. It rains in our lives a lot. At first, there's a drop here and a drop there, and so I put Trace's hood over his head. But what I didn't know was that he pulled it off. And so gradually, the drops, they get bigger and bigger, and they fall faster and faster. And in no time, it is pouring. I mean, the kind of rain that just soaks, it plasters your hair against your head, and the kind that just drenches your clothing. And at first, Trace, the thunder and the lightning, he's okay, but as it picks up and it gets louder and louder and the wind becomes more intense and the trees start to shake, Trace becomes more and more agitated. I can feel him, like, on my back. And at first he starts to whimper, and then he lets out kind of a little shout here and there, but in no time, Trace is shrieking at the top of his lungs. I mean, the wind is blowing, it's thunder and lightning, and we are just getting plastered with this heavy rain, and the trees are no longer providing any shelter. And Trace, just from like deep in his being, starts to yell and cry so loudly and with such passion and terror in his voice. It's interesting, because if you take like the word cry and you search the scriptures, you find this word comes up over and over again. Like even the book of Psalms, just the book of Psalms, if you're like start reading through, it speaks over and over and over again of crying. Crying out to God. And God says these amazing things, like he says, when you cry out to me, I listen. He even says, I cannot ignore the cry of somebody who's afflicted. It's like if I'm hurting, lost, soaking wet, scared, confused, God says, you cry out and I hear. God even says that when you cry, he's close to the brokenhearted. He's close to those who cry out and admit they're scared, lost, soaking wet, and confused. See, there is this false, twisted idea out there among religious people that somehow you gotta have it all together to have a relationship with God. That like somehow God's only looking for people who have no problems and have it all nailed down and can put on like the happy face all the time. And yet the scriptures speak directly against this kind of thinking. I mean, Jesus is even just straight ahead and he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I mean, the essence of salvation is crying out to God and admitting, I don't have it all together. It's admitting, I am lost, I am hurting, and this sinful nature that I carry around with me has really screwed things up for me. And God, if you don't show me the way home, if you don't fix things, if you don't step in, I am dying here. And this kind of thinking is all throughout the scriptures. It's over and over again, God says to us, when you come to me with all your junk, come to me with your problems, come to me all screwed up, all messed up, let me take care of it. And Jesus even sets out looking for people, he even says this. He says, I'm not looking for the healthy, I came for the sick. It's interesting if you think about the storm from Trace's perspective. For Trace, the storm is his reality. He sees nothing else. The lightning and the thunder and the trees swaying and the raindrops and the water just dripping off him, it's all he knows. He sees no reality beyond this storm. What Trace doesn't realize is that as his dad, I would do anything to get him home. So at this point, Trace is shrieking at the top of his lungs in stereo right behind my head. And I stop and I kneel down and I take him out of the pack and I pull him close to my chest and I wrap my arms around him and I hold him so tightly up against my heart. And for the last mile of our walk, the entire time, I bend over and I whisper into his ear over and over again, I love you, buddy. We're gonna make it. Dad knows the way home. We're gonna make it. I love you, buddy. And over and over and over again, through the storm, I carry him home, clutched tightly against my chest, whispering, I love you, buddy. We're gonna make it. Now imagine if, like, years later, Trace is in therapy or something, and he drags up this repressed memory of the walk. And he comes to me and he's like, Dad, what'd you let me go through that for? I got all this junk inside me. What did you, I thought you loved me. How could you have exposed me to something that horrible, that storm? I mean, why didn't you protect me? I would be crushed. Because for me, that walk was one of my deepest, most intimate memories of my life with my son. I wouldn't trade that experience for anything. Maybe you're bitter or you got all this anger inside because of some things you've been through, some storms in your life. And you're wondering if he really loved me, if God really was there, he wouldn't have let me go through that. And maybe God is saying, no, man, don't you understand? I got to hold you tight and I got to remind you over and over again, I love you, buddy. As it says in the scriptures, the book of Deuteronomy chapter 1, God's reminding his people of how good he's been to them. He says, remember, I carried you like a father carries a son. And now, may you, when you're soaking wet, lost, hurting, and confused, may you cry out, and may the creator of the universe take you out of your pack. May he hold you tight up against his chest. May he wrap his eternal loving arms around you, and may you hear him whisper, I love you, buddy. We're gonna make it. Dad knows the way home. We're gonna make it. I love you.
Peter shows us several facts about these trials, about the rain that's going to possibly come into our lives at any moment. And, you know, sometimes we're not warned. Sometimes the rain just comes up all of a sudden, and these trials just come up all of a sudden, and we're not ready for them. And so the first thing that Peter tells these Christians at Rome that are being persecuted, that are going through such deep and difficult trials, is he tells them that trials meet needs. Trials meet needs. Look at verse 6 and 7 again with me, and especially I want to point you to verse 7, but in this, that salvation, we greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. These trials meet needs. If need be means that it serves a purpose ordained by God. There are times that God is going to allow us to go through a trial that is ordained by Him for a specific purpose that He sovereignly knows we need. And He custom designs it exactly for us. Sometimes it might be to discipline us when we disobey God's will. Dennis, you mean that God might spank me with a trial? Uh-huh. Psalm chapter 119, verse 67. Look at this. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. Okay, you spanked me, Lord. I was disobeying you. You allowed me to go through this trial. And the purpose of this trial was to point me back to obedience. And so now I'm back in obedience. Other times it's to prepare us for spiritual growth and to prevent us from sinning. Look with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm going to read quickly verses 1 through 9. It is doubtless, this is the Apostle Paul as he writes to Corinth, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. By the way, the setting is this, is they're just asking him, Paul, just tell us about it. They were wanting Paul to tell him the war stories, okay? And so he says, it's not profitable for me to boast and to tell you these war stories. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I'm going to tell you about something else. I know a man, he's talking about himself, in Christ, who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven, and I know such a man. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool. For I will speak the truth, but I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. Now listen to verse 7 carefully. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. He's begging God three times, take this thorn out of my flesh. We don't know if it was his poor eyesight leading him to blindness. We don't know if it was a pain in his side. We don't know for sure what it is, and I think that's on purpose. Because every one of us has a thorn in the flesh at some time in our lives. We don't need to know exactly what it is. We don't need that it's bone cancer racking his body right now in Claremore, Oklahoma. We don't need to know that. We just need to know that when you got the cancer, you might ask God to take it away, and he may heal you. And he may heal you once and for all. But know this, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. The power of Christ is resting upon me as I go through this infirmity. As you Corinthians experience this and see this and watch, as you are seeing my testimony through this, trials meet needs. Second, trials are varied. The word in the original language is variegated. Got any landscapers here? Any gardeners? What does variegated mean? Varied color, many colored. Trials look all kinds of different ways. They come in all different colors, shapes, and sizes, and flavors. No matter what color the trial may be, God's grace is sufficient, is what this says. It doesn't matter what it may be. It may be financial collapse. You say, you mean God might allow me to go through financial ruin? Yeah. I saw a man walk through financial ruin in Atlanta when I pastored outside of Atlanta. It is what brought him to a relationship with Christ that he would have never had. A closeness with God that he would have never had by his testimony. And so he may cause us to go through, allow us to go through a financial calamity, a physical infirmity, an emotional breakdown. And God always matches our strengths and our needs in these varied trials. Third, trials are not easy. The word here is grieved in 1 Peter, and it means to experience grief or pain. Literally, the original language says to experience pain. When I hear a name it, claim it kind of guy in his $2,000 suit and his Bentley out in the parking lot say that God will never, if you have enough faith, He will never, ever, ever allow you to experience sickness. With all the eloquence that I can muster, the 5 semesters of Greek that I studied, I want to say, because it's not scriptural. It's not scriptural. The Christian life says, yes, God can heal. And God did heal, and God does heal. The Christian life never, ever guarantees physical healing. The Christian life guarantees once and for all spiritual healing. Why else? Why else would I want to leave this earth? Do you ever think about that common sense aspect to it? Why would Rick Curry this morning, if he had enough strength, he was going to preach, why would he ever be willing to leave this earth if it weren't for the pain in every bone in his body right now? He wants to see a Savior. He wants to be healed once and for all. Trials are not easy. We're never to take a careless attitude toward trials. We're never to take a flippant attitude. We're never to dismiss them as it's sin in your life. It's lack of belief. Let me tell you something. That's a denial. And that's putting on piety. I stood in the hospital room of a dying saint, a young girl, a young mother. She had 2 little babies. Martha Alexander. And I stood in there and I remembered that another family member had brought in some other denominational beliefs. And they literally stood in that hospital room and denounced that all of those that did not believe that the reason she wasn't being healed was it because that Martha didn't have enough faith. And they possessed a piety. And as they walked around the hospital corridors with their chests out and their pious noses up, they were speaking into the face of this truth that Peter writes. That was for God's glory. And we have seen the glory of God subsequently in the living and going home of Martha Alexander and in the life that God has built in the life of her widower and her children. Trials are controlled by God, finally. It says here, for a little while. You see it? For a little while, for a season. It's temporary. Rick said to me, when I said to Rick, I said, Rick, I got to tell you, I'm praying every morning that God will heal you. Every morning that God will heal you. I pray that every morning, Rick, that God will heal you. I feel mandated by the book of James to do that. And he said, that's fine, Dennis. You obey God. You do that. But you need to understand, if God heals me physically this week, this month, this year, I'm still going to die. For it is appointed unto man once to die. I'm still going to die, Dennis. And it is not until then will I be completely healed once and for all. Trials are controlled by God for a little season, for a little while. Let me give you an illustration that I read about. Whenever, pretend like this is a thermostat right now. Whenever a child of God is going through a trial, whether it be financial, spiritual, emotional, physical, whenever we're going through a trial, God understands exactly what we're going through. Hebrews, we have a high priest who has suffered in all things. God keeps his eye on the clock and his hand on the thermostat when you're in the furnace. Okay? He never allows that thermostat to be 1 degree higher than his sovereignty allows. Rick Curry, Pastor Rick Curry, will not suffer 1 degree more than the sovereignty of God controls. Satan is not in control. God is in control. God has his eye on the time clock and will not allow 1 more minute to pass that a saint goes through a trial than God allows. Now, if going through that trial we are disobedient, we turn away from the Word of God, from the truths of God, he might reset his clock. But as long as we are submitting, and I'm so much clearly seeing this now in 1 Peter than ever before. And so God cares so deeply. He cradles us. I love you. You're going through this. It's wet. It's cold. And as a young little child, you are experiencing the storm of your life. But I am not going to allow anything to happen to you beyond what I control. Peter here mentions the goldsmith. The goldsmith doesn't waste any precious metal, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire. Tradition teaches us that Eastern goldsmiths would place the metals into the furnace, and they would keep them there until they could see the reflection in the ore. Perhaps God the Father allows us to stay in the furnace just long enough until He sees Himself reflected in our lives. Trials test our faith. I want to make a very strong statement to you. A faith that cannot be tested. Listen to me carefully. If you get nothing else today, a faith in Jesus Christ that cannot be tested by trial cannot be trusted. Cannot be trusted. And then finally, it's encouraging to know that we're born for glory and kept for glory and being prepared for glory. But finally, Christians can enjoy the glory now. We got to go through this quickly because I'm out of time. This fourth one is perhaps the most exciting because, you see, submitted to God and submitted to the Word of God and relying on the Spirit of God to empower our lives when we do go through those trials can bring some of God's glory to earth now. Christians, the Christian philosophy is not pie in the sky. Christian philosophy, according to Scripture, is not name it, claim it. But the Christian's philosophy of life, according to Peter here, should be that God can turn suffering into glory. By the way, if we were going to write a one-line theme today, God turns our suffering and our trials into His glory. Four directions He gives us here. He gives us four directions in verses 8 through 12. Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look upon. The sufferings of Christ are always followed by the glory of Christ. And so Christians enjoy the love of Christ. They must love Christ, they must trust Christ, and they must rejoice in Christ, and we must receive from Christ. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. I just want to close this very strong teaching by Peter by saying, when we trusted Christ, we were born for His glory. We are now being kept for His glory. As we obey Him and experience trials, we are being prepared for glory. When we love Christ, trust Christ, and rejoice in Christ, we experience a little bit of the glory here and now. I want to ask you a question. It's not a matter of if a trial ever comes into your life, but it's a matter of when a trial comes into your life. When that happens, do you run to the Word of God? Do you pray in Jesus' name through the power of the Spirit to the Father that created you? And do you trust Him that He will once and for all heal you of all your trials and remove all your trials, realizing that by submitting to Him, we experience a little bit of His glory this side of heaven. If you're going through a trial in your life, there's no greater recipe that I could give you. There's no greater advice I could give you than to heed the words of Peter. So if you're here today and you're going through a trial, I would beg you to read and pray over 1 Peter, especially chapter 1. Father in heaven, we are thankful. We are thankful that our trials are not permanent, that the trials we go through are ordained by God and sovereignly governed by God, and that your hand is on the thermostat while your eye is on the clock. We're thankful for that, Lord, and we pray that as we go through trials, that you would bring some of your glory here and now, that we would experience some of the glory of God, just as Paul, when experiencing the thorn in the flesh, experienced a deeper sense of the grace of God and the glory of God in his life. May we also be the testimony to the rest of the world as we walk through the trials of life, trusting in Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.